And we have been in a series of messages. We took a bit of a detour out of the book of James as we talked about uses of the tongue, and have been taking some time to think about positive uses of our tongue. And this morning we're going to look at another one of those, and the passage that we are going to focus on is in 1 John chapter 1 and the first four verses, where we read this. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Before we look into this further, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again, and we recognize that it's only through the help of your Holy Spirit that it will be applied to our lives in a way that will transform us, for truly your word is living and active. May it live, may it work, may it accomplish its purpose in our midst today. May the greatness of your word through a weak vessel like me accomplish that for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been thinking about some of these positive uses of our tongues, we looked the first week at praise from Psalm 150. Last week we looked at prayer from 2 Chronicles 20. And this week we'll stick with the letters P, praise, prayer, and now proclamation of the gospel. You see the word proclaim is there in a number of places in verse 2 and in verse 3 in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. And I want to look at this morning sort of the who, the what, and the why of our proclamation. Now, as I was thinking about this, and as I got into 1 John and was studying it, I was recognizing that oftentimes we as Christians, when we think about proclaiming the gospel, we think about proclaiming the gospel to those who do not know, those who have never heard. We think about evangelism when we think about the proclamation of the gospel. And that is a right way to think about it. In the book of Acts, for instance, the apostles are constantly proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went in obedience to Jesus' command in Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we find in obedience to that command, the apostles went forth. In Acts chapter 4, it says that Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Later on in the book of Acts, we find Paul and Barnabas doing the very same thing. In Acts 13:5, it says, "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." And so when we think about the proclamation of the gospel, we rightly think about proclaiming it to those who do not know. John, for instance, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John, and he gives us the reason why he wrote his gospel. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so he's saying, "I wrote this gospel so that those who do not yet believe would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name." And so we proclaim the gospel to those who do not believe, that they might believe and that they might find life in Jesus' name. We were thinking about this week as I was away at the Evangelical Free Church Canadian Pacific District had a conference in 100 Mile House. And as I was there, they continued to focus on a theme that they've been focusing on for the last number of years, on becoming a gospel-sharing people. And they were reminding us of how the Evangelical Free Church, early on in its history, was a church and a group of people that were characterized by the proclamation of the gospel. They had a passion for this. As many people from south of the border from the United States in the early 1900s came up into Canada, and they began to go around in kind of this vast wilderness, much of which was yet unsettled, and meeting with various people in tent meetings. And as they did this, they proclaimed the word of God, and people were saved, and churches were planted. And the movement that is the Evangelical Free Church was one in which the gospel was central in that proclamation of it to people who did not yet know. And so we must use our tongues to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to those who have not heard. God has purposed that the purpose of history and the purpose of people in history and events in history would serve to display his glory in such a way that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. For instance, in Romans 9:17, it speaks of this when talking about Pharaoh. It says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God had raised up Pharaoh for such a time and place that through his work of bringing judgment on the Egyptians and taking his people out of Egypt, that God's great power might be displayed and his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so when we think about the use of our tongues in proclamation, surely this is one of the ways in which we are to use it. But there is something I think that is often not understood or not thought about when it comes to this proclamation of the gospel. And it is the need for Christians to continually have that gospel also proclaimed to them. That the proclamation of the gospel doesn't end when we have come first to believe and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it can be set aside and not talked about any longer. There is a great need for Christians to continually be reminded of the great truths of the gospel, to hear it proclaimed. It did not end when we were converted, but was just beginning. For instance, the Apostle Paul, in writing that great book, the book of Romans, the fullest treatment of the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament, as he was writing it, he said this in Romans 1, 14 and 15. He said, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the Roman church, to those in Rome who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote the book of Romans to a Christian church. And the first 11 chapters expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had already believed, that as they came to understand this truth and it began to penetrate their hearts and minds in greater depth, they would grow in sanctification. It would be used for the building up of the body of Christ, the church at Rome. And so we find here in 1 John something very similar as John begins his letter. Now, it's a very peculiar letter in some ways compared to others in the New Testament. It doesn't have the same introduction as other New Testament epistles or letters would. You don't find no introduction of the author or who it is writing to mentioned at the beginning here. But we can see that if we read this letter carefully, that it was written to a particular people, to Christians, to believers. For instance, in 1 John 5 and verse 13, it says, "I write these things to you who believe." Very, very interesting, very different than John's purpose in writing his gospel, that people would come to believe. Now he writes to people who believe. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, there are a number of statements throughout John's letter that lets us know why he is writing and the purpose he is writing. And one of the reasons he says he is writing to believers is that they might have assurance, that they might know that they have eternal life. He also writes for other purposes. In 1 John 2, verse 1, he says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so John is writing that they might have assurance that they have eternal life. He writes his letter so that people would not sin, that they might grow in holiness of life. He goes on in our passage, for instance, in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, to say this about his purpose in writing. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why do we proclaim this? "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So he says, "I'm writing these things that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might not sin, that you might grow in holiness. I'm writing these things so you might grow in the fellowship with us, and that fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, and that we and you might share in joy." One other purpose that John writes for, there was much false teaching that was permeating the church at the time. The Gnostic heresy, which we won't get into this morning, but this heresy, like all heresies, was an attack on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. And John is writing to these people so that he says in 1 John 2:26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Or in 1 John 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." And so if you were going to begin to write a letter to people, and in that letter you wanted to help them grow in their assurance that they had eternal life, that you wanted to help them grow in ways that would help them not to sin and grow in holiness of life, you wanted to help them grow in their fellowship with God the Father and the Son and their fellowship with one another, in their joy in being a Christian, and to keep them from being deceived, what would you do and how would you start such a letter? Well, it's amazing that the Apostle John, in thinking of this, begins right with the foundations, the very beginnings of the apostolic gospel which he had proclaimed to them. He doesn't say, well, the gospel was for the beginning, but now we are moving on to deeper things and we'll set that aside. No, when he wants Christians to grow in all of these areas, he begins at the very foundation. And he begins then in 1 John 1, verse 2, proclaiming to them these things. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now, as you read through that, you might be kind of wondering, okay, it somehow seems like John is speaking impersonally, not about a person, but about the gospel itself, this thing which we have heard, and this word of life which has come to you and which we have proclaimed, and we testify about. And on the other hand, it seems to be something not impersonal, but a person that he is speaking of. He says, "That which was from the beginning," and he goes on, "we have seen and testified to it, proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father." And you go, John, are you talking about the Word of God? Or are you talking about the divine Word? If you remember in John's Gospel, he begins with, "In the beginning," just like he begins his letter. "In the beginning was the Word," this Word of life. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and that life is the light of man." And he goes on, and he's writing here and wanting to remind the people both of the fact that the foundation of what they believe is not just something that was made up by men in history, but is something that is eternal, something that is its foundations before the foundation of the world. What we believe as Christians is not something that some guru made up sometime along in history. For instance, we are not believing like the Muslims maybe in a person like the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad was a prophet, supposedly they say, the prophet or the messenger. But they never regarded him at any one time as being eternal or divine. The Prophet Muhammad came into existence at a place and time and did not exist before that in 570 BC. But here John is reminding them that this religion, this belief, this Christianity did not begin in time with the thoughts and the imaginations of men, but it existed before the foundation of the world. Our gospel that we proclaim is an eternal gospel, as the angel in Revelation 14 proclaimed. The word that we proclaim is an eternal word. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, the grass withers, but the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And the eternal word of God proclaims the eternal word of God, the divine word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he came into time and history, he came out of eternity into time and history. He existed before history existed. And here he is reminding the people that their gospel, that what they have come to believe, is founded on an eternal person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. And in the beginning, prior to creation, prior to the first in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In that beginning, the eternal Son of God existed before that and was there on the day of creation. It is why Jesus could say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And so what we believe has roots in eternity, not just in history. The eternal Son of God, though, didn't just stay in eternity and out of sight and out of mind, but he was manifest in history, says John. Notice what he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And here John is absolutely amazed and wants to remind the people that he is writing to of the amazing fact of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the eternal Son of God came into time and space history. As Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The glory of heaven, born in a manger in Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God became man. This is a great mystery, the great wonder of the incarnation. And John is overwhelmed by the thought that of all people, God had allowed him and his fellow apostles, he says, we, and which we have heard and we have seen and with our eyes, that him and the other apostles had the glorious privilege of witnessing to and seeing and hearing and touching the word made flesh that had come to dwell among us. As he says in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What an amazing thing. Where do you find that in any other belief system, in any other religion, where God himself, the eternal God, comes in the flesh as a man, a true man that could be seen and heard and touched and dwelt among the people? John wanted to remind them, when he was confronted with the Jesus of history, he was at the same time confronted with the eternal Son of God, who is the author of all of history. The Jesus born into a family in Bethlehem in 4 BC was at the same time sent forth from the Father, from eternity into time. Paul, speaking of this in 1 Timothy 3:16, says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up into glory. And what we proclaim then has its roots in eternity, but was manifest in history, in space and time. And John says, we heard, we saw, we touched. The Jesus of history was not just some apparition, if you will. It wasn't just sort of the God spirit that came into time and space history. No, he was a real person. He was at one time and was and still is the eternal Son of God. And at the same time, Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, in a human body that could be seen and touched. This is consistent that all the New Testament authors proclaimed this. They talked about the fact that they were there, that they saw and touched the true and living Jesus. He was not some apparition who just appeared. They heard him teach. They saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. John reclined at the supper on the breast of Christ. He heard him speak from the cross and ask him to care for his mother. He saw him after he had risen from the dead along with his other apostles and many others. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, it speaks of this. The Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You might say, well, that's very amazing and very interesting, but so what? Why does it really matter, you know, that the Bible constantly from Genesis to Revelation is speaking about the fact that these things occurred in real space-time history? That it wasn't just some guy out in the wilderness one day who got some kind of sacred mystical vision and then came to understand the truth about God. But we as Christians believe that the eternal God came into space-time history, throughout history, was working in that history to accomplish his purposes of redemption. That this just didn't happen out in some mystical world out here, but happened in the very earthy world on which we live. That what God did in the Exodus happened in a true Egypt, in a true place in the Middle East. And what God was doing in Palestine as Jesus Christ, he walked on the physical earth in which we live, in real history, in real time. And it's so important that we understand this. This isn't just some figment of man's imagination. There are facts of history, verifiable facts of what God has done in the person of Christ. Our faith is not based willy-nilly on some mystical experience, but on the real, verifiable facts that were communicated to us by eyewitnesses of those facts of history. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." No, it's not a bunch of cleverly devised myths that we kind of came up with. He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Jesus truly rose bodily from the dead and was seen by over 500 people who witnessed this. John saw him eat fish afterwards. He had a real body that rose from the dead. When he ate the fish, it stayed in there. It wasn't some apparition or some spiritual kind of appearing. Thomas saw him and touched him and put his fingers in the wounds of Christ. He was really there. He looked upon him as he rose physically and bodily into heaven. And the true Jesus, fully man and fully God, is there in heaven right now, interceding on our behalf, ruling and reigning over a real world, and appeals to each person here today to believe on him and trust in him that they might have eternal life. And because he is from eternity and will live on into eternity, he can give eternal life to anyone who will come to him. This is not just an idea, this is a person. Jesus, the Son of God, can give everlasting life to those whom he chooses to give it. And what we believe then as Christians is not some leap of faith. We do not have a blind faith. We don't want to check our minds at the door when we believe in Christianity, no. What we believe and what we proclaimed is based on eyewitness testimony. We believe by faith in the facts. Our faith is verified and can be seen, and so it's not incompatible with this idea of fact. It's not as if we believe in spite of the facts that there are no facts. No. For instance, the evolutionist Thomas Huxley said this: "The man of science has learned to believe in justification not by faith, but by verification." He believes that man is justified, if you will, or made right with God, not by faith, but by verification. And by that, he's saying, well, since there is no verification for Christianity, then we won't believe in it. But I would say this: the true Christian believes in justification by faith that is verified. Our faith is based on facts, on eyewitness accounts. When John proclaimed to these people what he had actually seen and heard and touched, this was eyewitness testimony corroborated by many. It wasn't just him. He says us, many of us. This testimony is consistent as those testimonies were written down and recorded in the Gospels. They will stand up to the fiercest cross-examination in a court of law. And if we were to bring the case before the court of law today and we're treating it rightly or whatever, we would see that this must be the truth. Many people have written about these things, if you wanted to read about them, how really there is verification in the resurrection of Christ, that it actually happened, that these eyewitnesses believed truth that they actually saw and heard. So what we believe and what we proclaim and what is going to help us to be assured of our eternal salvation is believing in a true Son of God. What's going to keep us from sin is knowing that this Son of God truly still lives today. What is going to give us joy and fellowship with Him is believing in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of history and eternity. It's interesting, though, there are many people who would believe much different. This week at our ministry council meeting, someone brought a card that they had found in a cafe in town here, and then they were disturbed by it, and we should be. It said Wild Church was the name of the church. And it says here, a new expression of church where mystery is experienced and not explained. And here's John saying, no, not at all. In the midst of the Gnostic heresy that was going on in 1 John, these people were claiming some higher experience. That to truly be a Christian and be truly fulfilled as a Christian and have joy as a Christian, you had to have some inner experience of something very different than any other Christian. They claim to be super Christians above everybody else. And John here doesn't go and say, yes, you need some mystical experience. He begins with proclaiming the Jesus Christ who was there in space and time, whom he saw and touched and heard, the facts. And he's explaining those facts to the people. They go on to say on this card, we believe church is not a building or a set of beliefs, but a community of people seeking to connect with the divine in ways that bring personal wholeness and societal transformation. And that the natural world holds the wisdom we need to nourish that connection. If you long to connect with your wild soul and with the great mystery, creator, source, or whatever name you give to that which is greater than us, follow us and join us in the next adventure. And against that, we say that we don't proclaim some mystical experience out in the wilderness. We proclaim that the eternal Son of God was manifest in space-time history, that his real, actual, perfect life, that his real, actual, substitutionary death on the cross, his real, actual resurrection from the dead, attested to by many eyewitnesses and his apostles, recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture, is the way by which we can experience fellowship with God and which we can be granted eternal life if we would but believe on him. He promises eternal life. Eternal life. The word of life at the end of verse 1. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. The Christian faith, because of what Jesus did in his real life and his real death and real resurrection, proclaims everlasting life to those who would believe on him. Every one of us here, our life, the Bible says, is but a mist. It's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes like the morning fog after the sun comes out. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and so will our lives very shortly. Vi Brown's life, whatever she did in life, whatever she enjoyed in life, the things that she accomplished in life, the finances that she accumulated in life, all now mean nothing unless she actually has eternal life. All the promises that the world will give and all the joys that the world will give only last for but a moment. And then they are gone for all eternity and amount to nothing. But here in our gospel, we proclaim someone who is eternal and a life that is eternal. Eternal life comes through this eternal one, Jesus Christ alone. He is the word of life. He is the eternal life. John says in 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And this eternal life, when it comes to a person, when they hear the proclamation of the facts of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did, and the Spirit brings them to a place where they come to believe on him, gives eternal life, the beginnings of it now and the fullness of it in all eternity. And this is what John is saying. Why does he proclaim these things? In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Now, this eternal life that comes to us in a relationship with the one who is eternal life. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. True Christian fellowship, when we often think about the word fellowship, how often do we only think about our fellowship together? But true Christian fellowship, it is going to happen amongst people here, must be a fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son first. A fellowship with the apostles in coming to believe the truth that they proclaimed and that same truth that they came to know and understand that united them to Jesus Christ. The same truth that comes to us, and when we come to believe, we are actually first united in fellowship to God the Father and God the Son. When John was speaking of eternal life in his gospel in chapter 17, verse 3, he said this, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know, to have an intimate, that the knowledge that he's speaking of there, this word know, is the same word that said when Adam knew his wife Eve. It is an intimate, personal, relational knowledge, not just a head kind of understanding. That the Christian faith, when we believe in the facts of Christ and who he is and what he has done, brings us into a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. A knowing, a personal knowing, an intimate union. The Christian enjoys fellowship with God. Think about this. We have a unique fellowship when we have come in and become a Christian with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's not just speaking of a general fellowship with God, but with the persons of the Godhead. That actually we can have intimate fellowship with each one of these divine persons. That as we go to God in prayer and as we spend time reading his word, we can think and worship and talk to and have fellowship with God the Father. We can thank him for the fact that he loved us before the foundation of the world as a person, as we'd have fellowship with other persons. We can thank him for the great, thing he did in sending his Son to come and save us. We can thank God the Father for adopting us into his family and making us his own. And then we can have fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak with him and we can thank him for his great love for us, displayed as he died for us on the cross. We can thank him for the fact that he lived a perfect life and that he died this death on our behalf. We can thank him that even now he lives as our high priest to make intercession for us and continues to love and care for us. We can have fellowship with the person of the Holy Spirit. We can talk to him as a person. We can know him, the intimate fellowship, and thank him for applying and opening our eyes to the salvation that God the Father had planned and the Son had accomplished. The Spirit who has come to indwell us and regenerated us and sanctifies us. We can have fellowship and communion with the three persons of the Trinity. And it is in that fellowship, in believing with the apostles what they taught and coming into fellowship with the triune God, that is the basis for our fellowship with one another. Christian fellowship is not just a bunch of people getting along and hanging out together. No, it is a fellowship that begins with a fellowship that each one of us has come into true relationship with the triune God. And that bond brings us together in a way that no other bond can. That is why true Christians who have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always long to have fellowship with other true Christians. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. To not enjoy Christian fellowship is to not be a Christian. If we say we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, but don't want to have fellowship with our fellow believers, how can that be the case, would say John in his epistle elsewhere. To be devoted to this relationship with God is to be devoted to others who have that same relationship with him. I don't know about you, but you can go almost anywhere in the world. And you can meet people. I've gone to Guatemala and El Salvador and Mexico and other places on missions trips, and you get to meet someone who is a true believer. And there is an instant bond that goes deeper than physical blood, because we are united by the blood of Christ and we are united in the family of God. There's a bond that begins now but lasts for all eternity. If you do not enjoy fellowship with God, and spending time with the Father and the Son and spending time with his people, you will hate heaven. Because the essence of heaven, the essence of true eternal life, is to have fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and have fellowship with his people. This is at the basis of what it means to have eternal life. And in this fellowship, we will experience fullness of joy. But this is why John is writing. He wants to proclaim the news of the Christ of eternity and history so that people would come to believe and be brought into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son now and experience a joy now that will only be experienced in its fullness in eternity. And so he says, finally, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy, both the one who proclaims and the one who hears, that together they may experience a joy that is beyond what the world can give. Peter in 1 Peter 1:8 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the Christian experience, that as they've come to see and come to know and come to love the Father and the Son, they have a joy that begins to well up within them, knowing this God and spending time with him. Their chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that fullness of fellowship and that fullness of joy will only be experienced beyond this life. That joy will only be made complete then. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The world can promise temporary quasi-joy. The things that the world promises in luring us into sin and other things, they don't last. It seems to give pleasure for a moment, but it dissipates very quickly. Buy a new vehicle. It smells nice for a little while, but eventually the payments are the payments. You get a bigger house. You have, you fall in love and things are good and everything else. But then eventually you get married and there's a lot of work to be done. And the things of this life, they last for a time, but then we die and the end is there. And even in this life, they are fleeting, and the things, our money can be gone in a moment, our health can be taken away in a moment. But what Christianity promises is that the God who existed in eternity and sent his Son into history can give eternal life, which means eternal fellowship, an unbroken fellowship with his people, an unbroken fellowship with God that will result in a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory and pleasures, not just for a time, but forevermore. This is what we need to remind each other of. This is what we need if we're going to live, if we're going to go through life. We cannot be forgetting these things. Our joy has a foundation that is rooted in real truth, in a real person, and ultimately will last for all eternity. And this, as we proclaim this to one another, will help us to live today. I think if Vi Brown could come and give her testimony this morning, she would let us know that, oh, Christian, what you are experiencing here is but just a very bit of a tip of the iceberg of what you will enjoy for all eternity. For right now, she can testify that God made known to her the path of life, and in his presence there is fullness of joy beyond our wildest imagination, and at his right hand are truly pleasures forevermore. As she has come to enjoy the fellowship of the apostles who are there and others who have gone before, as they, in the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, they love and worship and adore him this morning. If she could speak to us today, she would urge us to remember these things, to use our tongues to proclaim them to one another, and ultimately to go and proclaim them to the world, that more and more people might be brought into this fellowship, not only for now, but for all eternity. As I close, I want to just remind us of maybe you've never heard, but in the Pilgrim's Progress, there is a point where a pilgrim is leaving the city of destruction. And as he is leaving the city of destruction, others are trying to pull him back. Maybe you are here this morning and you've lived your life for this life and haven't really thought about the one who is eternal life. Maybe you spent your time going only after fleeting pleasures and not looking at eternity. And maybe you are thinking even now that you might want to leave this life in the city of destruction, this world which is perishing, and you want to go into a relationship with God the Father and God the Son, but there are things that are holding you back. And as these people were trying to pull him back and bring him back to the city, Pilgrim, as he was leaving, began to run. And he put his fingers in his ears so he couldn't hear the words of those who were trying to draw him back. And he began to run and he said, "Life, life, eternal life." And he would just run away from this past life and run to eternal life, to the gate which is eternal life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you this morning, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus gives eternal life. Don't let the world drown out his call upon your life this morning. If you have heard him, plug your ears and run for him. Run to his word, run to his people, and run and say, "Life, life, eternal life." Don't live for this fleeting life. For truly this is the life that both now will give life and will give eternal joy in all of eternity, if you would but run to Christ. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we proclaim is not cleverly devised myths in the minds of men, but is an eternal gospel about an eternal Son who came into history to save us that we might have eternal life, fellowship with you and fullness of joy. Oh God, may you help us that we might come to know this joy and this fellowship in fuller measure here, and that we might persevere, that we might know it in its fullness in all eternity. May we remind each other of these things. May we proclaim these things, that those who do not know and have not heard might hear and believe, and that those who do believe would be encouraged and grow, be assured of eternal life, be able to turn more away from sin and live in fellowship with one another and joy in this life, until we experience it in its fullness in the next. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.